chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And again, we'll read the whole chapter, for it all belongs together. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if he be circumcised, if ye submit yourselves now to circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. I testify again to every man that does this, that submits himself to circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. What is all important is faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, now we turn to Galatians chapter 5 once again, and verses 22 and 23. Last Sunday evening, we began to look at Paul's teaching here about the fruit of the Spirit. May I briefly recap on the points that we made last time before going on? We pointed to the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The force of the contrast between works and fruit seems to be to underline the labored unnaturalness of the life of the flesh compared with the natural organic growth in the life of the spirit, as if to suggest that the works of the flesh were something parasitic upon the true nature of man and out of character with his essential being. Then we also stress that the fruit is one, not many, and that it has a ninefold expression within its unity. It is not the fruits, but the fruit of the Spirit. In this connection, I quoted D.L. Moody's definition, which suggests that love is the theme throughout, and the other eight qualities mentioned are simply different manifestations of love. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love in repose. Long-suffering is love on trial. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Faith, in the sense of faithfulness, is love on the battlefield. Meekness, love at school. And self-control, love in training. Also, the oneness of the ninefold fruit stresses the balanced nature of the life of the Spirit. It is an all-round wholeness, and the one quality does not ordinarily appear without the others. And this balancedness, we pointed out, is seen also in the threefold division that is often made in this cluster of Christian graces. Love, joy, peace have a Godward reference. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness have a manward reference. Faithfulness, meekness, self-control have a self-word reference. And this, of course, is parallel with Paul's teaching elsewhere. For example, he says to Timothy that we are to live godly, righteous, and sober lives in this present world. And we also spoke in practical terms in relation to how to encourage the fruit of the Spirit to become a reality in our lives, and pointed out that the origin and fountainhead of love is God Himself. We love because He first loved us. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And this means the love of God in Christ coming home to us in a personal way. It's expressed so beautifully in many of the very greatest hymns. I like these old-fashioned words. I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused by the grace that so freely He proffers me. I marvel that He should descend from His throne on high to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as I. Oh, it is wonderful that He should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. A sense of this love, its greatness, its wonder, is what begets love in us toward God and toward others. And indeed it begets joy and peace and everything else also. This is just another way of saying that when a consciousness and a sense of Christ fills our minds and hearts, this is when the fruit of the Spirit will begin to be seen in us. Take, for example, the frame of mind and spirit that steals over us when we sing that wonderful hymn we've just finished singing. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Now, that feeling itself is not the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, but it is the soil in which that fruit can grow and will grow if we allow that frame of mind to grip and master us and become the mainspring of our lives. Now, much the same things can be said about the other parts of this triad of Godward qualities, applying to joy and peace just as much as love. For where the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, there is joy and there is peace also. The joy of the Lord is not a false emotionalism, something to be worked up. It is something with a solid and substantial basis. When the Spirit of God works in a man's soul, the mighty work of grace that we call regeneration, when a man is brought into newness of life with the past blotted out forever, there is joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Just think of it. A man's soul saved, rescued, redeemed, claimed by God forever and ever to all eternity. What a big and mighty thing it is for a man to be saved by the grace of God for eternity. That's the basis of joy. And when that touches our consciousness, we cannot but be joyful and sing. No matter what our circumstances, illness, pain, suffering, loss, bereavement, poverty, heartbreak, loneliness, desolation, stripped of all things, yet, if it is true that we are saved by grace, apprehended by divine love and mercy, laid hold of by the God with a Father's heart, and with our names written on His hands, there is joy, love exulting indeed. You see how the thing works. Father, and even more mysteriously wonderful, the center of Christian joy is ever God Himself. It is a personal relationship with the triune God that we're brought into by Jesus Christ. Paul says in his mighty epistle to the Romans, in chapter 5, verse 11, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. We joy in God. Peter says the same, in whom we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. David had the same idea when he speaks in the psalm, to God my exceeding joy. in thy presence, he says, is fullness of joy. Joy in God. What an extraordinary thing this is. We are brought to love the God we used to hate, that we used to be indifferent to. And we enjoy the companionship of him from whom we used to turn in fear and embarrassment. It's sometimes almost laughable to look back to what we once were. I'm sure many of us here tonight could remember days in which when people began to speak about the Lord Jesus in a personal way, what we wanted to do most of all was to do a bunk and get as far away from such odd and curious people as we possibly could. They're queer, they're earnest, they're religious, and we had no mind for it. We couldn't understand that. We were embarrassed by it. But now we know. Now we know. And the surest passport to a fellowship and a kindred spirit is the name of Jesus spoken by one who loves him. We joy in God. The psalmist says, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Oh, we could go on all evening on this wonderful theme. But I want to progress a bit into Paul's words here. Peace. Love at rest, as D.L. Moody puts it. Again, basically, this is the work of the Holy Spirit and his fruit in our lives. Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And when this comes home to us by the operation of the Spirit of God, we, being justified by faith, have peace with God. Do you know these words? And as I quote them, I'm sure you'll recognize that it's very, very difficult to disentangle love, joy, and peace and treat them as separate entities, because they're all inextricably bound with one another. Listen to this and see if I'm not telling you truly. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's throne, as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. God's Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. My dear friends, if we're able to say that with truth, we can lie on our deathbed with love and joy and peace ringing within us. Think of some of the significant statements about peace in the Scripture. Paul says, be careful about nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, before ever our prayers are answered, we are answered. And God floods our hearts with a peace that we cannot understand, because the situation hasn't changed at all. But peace comes. In the prophet Isaiah, we read of peace like a river I think that's a wonderfully eloquent metaphor. A river can be swift flowing. It can have ever-changing vitality. It can run calm and serene and quiet and still. Peace is not a dull, dreary thing. Peace scintillates. That same prophet says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Again, we could go on all evening ringing the changes on these wonderful truths, but we must get on. I want you to notice this: love, joy, peace as the fruit of the Spirit. And yet, significantly and paradoxically, the divine imperative also comes and is issued in connection with each of them. Love, the fruit of the Spirit, love. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt. The fruit of the Spirit, joy. And yet the divine summons, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. The fruit of the Spirit, peace. And yet the inexorable summons, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now, is there a contradiction here? I think we may crystallize it in its acutest form in thinking of the fact of love. Is there a contradiction here? Can we speak of love as an obligation, as a duty? Thou shalt love. Can you turn love on like a tap? Now this pinpoints a very extensive question, and there's a great deal of misunderstanding here. And there is no doubt at all that the Bible does insist that love is a duty. Thou shalt love. And it is not the easy, impulsive thing that many folk may think that it is. And we must beware of confusing natural generosity and amiability of heart with Christian love. It's a poor man, after all, that doesn't give way occasionally to generous feeling and impulse for his fellow men. Sometimes the worst of us may feel generous, but that's natural feeling, not Christian love. It's not natural attraction to people, but supernatural love that Paul has in view. Not loving certain people at certain times, but all people at all times. The warm feeling within us at times may not be there at all and may not be love at all, but simply an expression of self-centeredness. But when Paul in Christ's name commands us to love all men, whether likable or not, he's thinking of something different: love for the unlovely. But how can you make yourself love like that? Well, we're not asked to have feelings towards people. What we're asked to do is to adopt an attitude toward them, independent of anything or everybody. It is reference to God, and it is to adopt God's attitude to them. It is to adopt Christ's attitude to them. To act and think towards them as Christ would act or think. That's what it means to love. It has nothing to do with feelings. It's an attitude of will. And when we will to obey the summons,
when we will to be as Christ in the world. That's when love becomes a reality. We must ask ourselves, what would Christ's attitude to this man be? And when you found the answer to that one, you go and adopt that attitude. That's what it means to love him. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved us foul, that he might make us fair, as Augustine so richly put it. That's the other side of the coin.
Now, consider the second triad of graces here. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Love, joy, and peace represent the life of the Spirit in its deepest secret, pertaining to and flowing from our relationship with God and from our communion with Him. Now we have the horizontal reference of all this. The life of the Spirit in its manifestation towards men. Now in this connection, bear in mind the general emphasis in Galatians. Paul has been speaking about the glorious liberty of the children of God, and has summoned us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We have been made free to love. And that love, filled with joy and peace as it is, will express itself toward men in long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Now, it's when the first triad of graces is established in the terms in which we've tried to describe them just then. It's then that right attitudes to others become possible. And again, the twofold emphasis applies. On the one hand, God has planted these graces in our renewed hearts as holy seed in the new life that is ours in Christ. On the other hand, the challenge comes to us to live this out and express them in our lives. I quoted Titus chapter 2 verse 12 a few minutes ago, where Paul says that the grace of God which bringeth salvation teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, this is a useful point of departure for us, and it pinpoints the whole issue. For this present world in which we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly lives is a world that is an evil world. A world that is antagonistic towards positive Christian standards of any kind. And consequently, no one who seeks in earnest to live according to these standards may expect to find it easy going. Never ever. There will be much to put up with. And we must learn not to be discouraged by many rebuffs and many difficulties. This is the meaning of long-suffering. It is forbearance towards men whose conduct is calculated to provoke to anger and discouragement and despair. But we have to go on loving in long-suffering patience. The world is full of difficulties of many kinds, and therefore we need long suffering to keep black discouragement away. The world is full of illusions. Therefore, we need long-suffering to save us from going down under great disappointments. Now, it's not too much to say that Paul's great word at the end of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord," gives a true indication of the characteristic that produces the grace of long-suffering. It is to be unchanging in attitude, and to refuse to allow ourselves to be moved from our position, and to maintain our Christian position, refusing to allow others' attitudes to us to dictate our attitude to them, to live always by the royal law of love. This is what long-suffering means. And when the fruit of the Spirit is appearing in our lives, this is what it will make us. This is what Paul means. Take Paul himself. We've studied enough in Paul's epistles. We've seen it in Galatians. We've seen it in Corinthians. We've seen it elsewhere. To know that long-suffering is no natural grace. For Paul was, naturally speaking, not a patient man, and he didn't suffer fools gladly. He was hasty and fiery in spirit. And we can gather this again and again from the sanctified fire in his epistles. But this is the kind of thing he can read, he can write to the Corinthians.
"Being defamed, we entreat. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it."
Now, this was his attitude in face of the tremendous opposition of the world. This is what D.L. Moody means by love on trial. How do we shape up to this? I remember meeting a saintly and godly member of the Christian Brethren, G.H. Lang, whose writings you may be acquainted with, some of you. He was a Brethren missionary who dared to stand out from accepted interpretations of Scripture for what God had revealed to him. And the story of his life is a story of misunderstanding and opposition and criticism and denigration of his work. His reaction? Quiet long-suffering, taking it without a word, moving on through the Middle East, establishing fellowships of believers wherever he went. Love on trial. How does it come? The trial of your faith worketh patience, endurance, long-suffering. You see, long-suffering is needed in the adverse circumstances of the world. And we're simply living with blinkers on. If we naively and romantically long and yearn for a situation in which everything is in the garden is going to be lovely. Life just isn't like that, my dear friends. And we could spend, and some people do spend, a whole lifetime waiting for ideal circumstances in which they can be Christians. And they'll waste their whole lives vainly reaching for an Eldorado or whatever you call it, in which it will be easy and suitable and convenient for them to exercise a Christian spirit. No, no, no. We're in the world, and it's a world antagonistic to the principles of grace. And love will always be on trial. And long suffering is needed in adverse circumstances like these. But you see, it is also developed by these very circumstances when we have a right attitude to them. Paul bore in his body, he said, the marks of the Lord Jesus. He shared Christ's sufferings. And he took up the cross and followed him. This is what produces the fruit of the Spirit. You see, this is our reaction. This is how taking our stand and standing in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free really works out in experience. Long-suffering, love on trial, gentleness, love in society. This word has been questioned and disputed, the translation gentleness, and kindness has been substituted, but I'm not at all sure that the authorized version is so very far out in translating it gentleness. Because it's a characteristic, an attitude, rather than an action, as the word kindness seems to suggest. We could take the word to mean combination of two things, good nature and kindliness, set free unto this. But not good natured in any merely natural sense of easy going to the point of sacrificing principle. It is good natured as Jesus was good natured, and with him good nature was a vibrant, vital, dynamic reality. Look at him with a woman taken in adultery, as opposed to the censoriousness of the Pharisees. Look at him in his attitude towards the woman with the issue of blood, who burst through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. Look at him with blind Bartimaeus, when the disciples would have stilled his cries, "Be quiet, the master's too busy speaking and teaching to pay attention to you." Gentleness is the correct word. Not sloppiness, but gentleness. Tender sensitiveness in dealing with people who need care and help. Now, gentleness like this is possible only to real strength. You've got to be strong to be gentle. And only the truly great can be really gentle with the gentleness of Christ. Here's an instance, chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." How gentle are you with a brother who's overtaken in a fault? I mean a real fault that makes people put up their hands in horror. How gentle are we? Have we a restoring ministry? Or are we blunt and insensitive, censorious and harsh? I remember old Mrs. Guthrie, who used to be a member with us here, a fine poetic vein in many of the things she said. She once said, "Be very gentle, for many people are fighting hard battles." I wonder if that's a word from God to somebody here tonight. Be very gentle, for some folk are fighting very hard battles.
maybe you don't know just how hard and how desperate.
Now, of course, there are dangers of error here, to err in opposite directions, either in the way of condoning sin, on the one hand, in the world's easygoing good nature and kindliness, or, on the other, censorious, harsh condemnation. But those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells will show forth that Christ-likeness of spirit which the Spirit begets in hearts yielded to Him. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Goodness in the biblical sense is not just a vague general term. Barnabas was good because he saw the grace of God and was glad. Now some so-called good folk are not glad, but embarrassed when they see the grace of God at work, touching people's lives. Someone was saying to me just the other day that they used to feel so embarrassed when people began speaking in personal testimony about what Christ had done for their souls. Well, that's a goodness that Christ will not own. Barnabas was a good man, and he saw the grace of God and was glad. And he was good because he exhorted them to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas was nicknamed the son of consolation. He was the kind of man who could always be counted upon in the hour of need, a man you would instinctively want to have by you to help. This is the kind of goodness, you see, that is the fruit of the Spirit. It is, to use Paul's phrase in Philippians 2, minding the things of others, to have a heart at leisure from ourselves, to soothe and sympathize. And God knows there are many broken hearts to heal and many weary ones in need of a word in season, and many lonely hearts to cheer, and many people fighting bitter and terrible battles within themselves behind a calm and serene exterior. And we need to ask God for the grace of discernment to see people in that kind of need, and let our hearts go out to them in the grace and mercy and compassion of the Lord Jesus. That kind of goodness. And it has an outward look. It is possible, you know, to be taken up with one's own problems and difficulties and doubts and depressions, and to be taken up with them so completely that we spend all our Christian life in one long round of selfish, self-centered absorption, while a longing world outside waits in vain for the cup of cold water that we could give and are well equipped to give if we weren't so interned in our own needs. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And for this, we have been set free. Here then is the Christian lifestyle that is called for today. To be in the world as Christ was in the world, and live a life of suffering love toward man. Why do we so often fail and fall so far short here? Well, it may be because The third triad of graces mentioned in this list, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Maybe because these are faulty and deficient in us, the life of the Spirit in relation to ourselves, having a right attitude to ourselves. And there's a sense in which all outgoing attitudes to others will depend on the kind of self-control that the Spirit of God begets in a renewed heart. And God willing, this will be our subject next Sunday, and we shall try to gather up everything that we have said in the past 2 weeks into the consideration of the third triad: faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, against which there is no law. Let us pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the help of Thy Spirit tonight in opening up these words to us and helping us to see their meaning and their import and their implications for life today in the 20th century. Lord God, write Thy message deep and indelibly upon our hearts, and grant that Thy gracious Spirit may so have His way in our lives that this blessed fruit, this sweet and precious Christ-likeness, will become manifest in our lives for His glory and for the blessing and enrichment of mankind. We ask it for His dear sake.